Please have that Bible reading open in front of you from Galatians chapter 2, beginning of verse 11. There's a great Colin Buchanan memory verse of this passage, which has been stuck in my head all week. Thanks to the preparation, also thanks to having a child. But it's great to have God's word in our heads and in our hearts and before us as we unpack it today. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your graciousness in revealing yourself to us and revealing your gospel to us. And we pray that as we unpack your word, that you would speak to us. Lord, your word is food for famished ones, freedom for the slave. We pray that you would come speak to us today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week in our series in Galatians, we started off with the question, how do you know that something is true? Last week, we saw with complete clarity that the gospel that Paul preached to the Galatians wasn't man-made, it wasn't a lie, but was the truth from God. We also saw that Paul wasn't a second-rate apostle lackey either. And this week, Paul continues to defend himself and defend his message. Because now we turn to the question of, how can you be sure of something? How can you be sure of something? I am pretty sure that the Broncos aren't going to win another premiership this year. Especially after last night, it's not going to happen, sorry. I am pretty sure that Australia is going to be top of the table at the Commonwealth Games. I am pretty sure that the roof isn't going to fall in this morning. I am pretty sure that no amount of coffee can cover the sleep deprivation that comes from having a two-year-old and a five-month-old. I'm sure of these things because of the evidence. Well, the Broncos, that's a mathematical impossibility now. Australia is far out ahead. The roof hasn't fallen down in the past 36 years that this building has stood. And despite having 4 to 5 coffees a day, I'm still falling asleep at my desk at 3 p.m. But how can you have assurance of something even more important than these? How can we have the assurance of something of more infinite importance than all of these? How can we be sure of our salvation? How can we be sure of our right standing with God? How can we be sure of having our sins forgiven? The classic assumption that people make about Christianity is that it's all about trying to work your way up into heaven. You know, just try and do good stuff to outweigh the bad stuff. Go to church, give to charity, help old ladies across the street, and then you might get led into heaven. Sadly, I know of some Christians who still believe this. They hope that they have done enough. They hope that they have proved themselves to God. They hope that they have given enough money. They hope that they have prayed enough, that they've read enough of the Bible, that they've baked enough casseroles for the neighbours in order that God might just let them into heaven. They hope that their good works might justify them. Does this sound familiar to you? Does this line of thinking sound familiar to you? Maybe you've had friends or families who on their deathbed have said, oh, I hope that I've been good enough. But if this is the basis of your salvation, your good works, how can you ever be sure that you have been good enough? If the basis of your salvation is your goodness, how can you be sure that you are good enough? Well, in that gospel, which is no gospel at all, there is no assurance in that. No certainty in that. But as we'll see quite clearly today, that is not the case. God hasn't left us with that, But as we'll see today, a person isn't justified by their works or by works of the law, but is completely and freely justified through faith in Christ Jesus. The basis of our assurance, the basis of our forgiveness, isn't who we are or what we do, but on what Christ has done for us. So as we'll see today, there are no exclusions. Those who turn to Christ are justified by faith in Christ and not through the law. So if you remember from last week, we got a bit of a travel itinerary from Paul. We heard about his travels to Jerusalem after being converted. Well, firstly, into Arabia after being converted, and then he gets to Jerusalem to have a chat with Peter, and then he goes away to Syria for a little bit, and then he comes back to Jerusalem for confirmation from the apostles that his message is all good. Well, now we continue to trace a bit of Paul's journey, and he meets Peter in Antioch. And what happens next is a bit of a clash of the titans. Remember, Cephas is just the Aramaic name for Peter. Look with me at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by the hypocrisy. So here's the situation. Here's the backstory. Remember that Peter was a disciple of Jesus when he was walking on earth. He was one of his closest friends, and Peter was a Jew. And after Peter's death, after Jesus' death and resurrection, Peter became an apostle. Almost like a spokesperson for the apostles. In Acts chapter 10, as we saw last year in our series in Acts, the Jewish Peter is given a vision and is told to eat all kinds of animals, all kinds of meat that was previously registered unclean under the Jewish law. Then Peter meets up with a centurion called Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and then goes into his house and eats with him, and Cornelius gets converted and receives the Holy Spirit. Now, there was a range of views in the first century from the Jewish perspective about how to relate to Gentiles, that is, non-Jewish people. Some people believe that, you know, it's kind of flexible. Others, more hardline conservative views, with it, you shouldn't go into a Gentile's house. You shouldn't relate to them. You shouldn't approach them. You certainly shouldn't eat with them, almost as if Gentilic people were dangerous. But Peter, you remember, was a Jew, is told by God to go and eat with the Gentiles. Go and eat the things previously considered unclean. Go and share the gospel with them. And Peter goes along with it. However, something has changed with Peter. Some years down the track, Peter had started withdrawing from the Gentiles. He'd started withdrawing from eating with the Gentiles because of some pressure from other people. Paul writes that they're people from James. Who these people are and from what authority from James they had, we aren't sure. But they were trying to get the Jewish believers to separate themselves from the Gentiles once again. And in the first century, who you ate with was important. Who you ate with publicly declared who you were friends with. Who you aligned with, who you supported, who are your buddies. It symbolized deep friendship and fellowship. But now in the timeline, when we get to Galatians chapter 2, Peter has what? Peter has started to decline invitations into the house of Gentiles. He's been separating himself from the other believers because he feared the people who were trying to get him to segregate himself. He wanted their approval. He wanted to keep up appearances with his Jewish mates from Jerusalem. And it's not only Peter, but other Jews as well. Even Paul's companion, Barnabas. And Paul writes that they are all hypocrites. Complete hypocrites. They are believing one thing, maybe even teaching one thing, but acting in another way. Now, why is Paul recording this here? What is at stake here? Why is Paul including this in his letter to the Gentiles? Well, the stakes are quite high, because what Peter is doing in his actions from that, such as withdrawing from the Gentiles, is denying the truth of the gospel. Peter, in his actions, is communicating something to the other Gentile believers. His exclusion of the Gentiles is communicating that they aren't good enough. That they needed to do something more. Maybe even that they needed to adopt Jewish customs in order to be saved. By withdrawing from other people who are different from him, he's communicating that the Gentiles have to adopt Jewish behavior. In a sense, he's communicating that Jesus' death isn't enough. That the Gentiles need something extra. They need something extra to be in the real deal, to be in the in crowd. And that's why Paul confronts Peter. Because of the truth of the gospel is that there are no exclusions for anyone who comes to Jesus. There are no exclusions. It doesn't matter someone's background, someone's nationality, someone's language, someone's ability, someone's disability, someone's record of sin, someone's age, someone's gender, someone's relationship status, someone's education level, someone's tax bracket, someone's housing situation. Anyone who repents and turns to Jesus can be fully saved and brought into full relationship with other believers. No exclusions. Because we are all justified by faith in Christ Jesus, not by who we are. That's why Paul confronts Peter. Look at me at verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? How can Peter try to force the Gentiles to adopt Jewish behavior when he was acting like a Gentile himself? What does this mean for us? Well, our actions really matter. Whether intentional or not, sometimes we can exclude other people. I know of a church once which was growing quite rapidly. And a congregation member came to the pastor and said, hey, Pastor, I know that we're growing, but are we growing with the right type of people? The pastor said to this person, oh, what should we do about this? Do you reckon we should check people at the door and say, no, you're not welcome here, you're welcome here? And then the person said, oh, no, we shouldn't do that. But maybe subconsciously, we exclude other people. By our actions, by who we invite over for dinner or lunch, by who we talk to at morning tea, going to the same old crowd and, oh, not to those people. No, any barrier or exclusion that we might make is not in step with the gospel. Because we are saved completely by faith in Christ. Look at me, chapter 2, verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we've also believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. By the works of the law, no one will be justified. The Jews were the ones who had the law, the Torah. They had the marker of who was in and who was out. The law was the code given to Israel to mark them out as God's chosen special people. But Paul is writing here that both Paul and Peter, who were Jews by birth and not Gentiles without the law, they knew that you couldn't be made right with God through doing the law. They knew that the way to have your sinful slate washed clean wasn't through human actions or deeds or rule following. They knew that the way to salvation was not simply by living in a Jewish manner, but the way to be justified is through faith in Jesus. Simply through faith in Jesus. Not through law works. Now, there's great kind of debate about these verses, and I'm not going to go into detail. There's big fat commentaries written on these verses about whether Paul is more specifically talking about identification with the Jewish people or by works of the law or just good works. I reckon it's probably a both and. But before we move on, it's worth actually looking at what justification actually means. What are we trying to achieve? What are we trying to attain? Well, justification is a legal term. The opposite of justification is condemnation. To condemn someone is to declare them guilty. To justify someone is to declare them not guilty or innocent or righteous. Now, our problem is that because of our rebellion against God and our disregard of him and our disobedience, we are naturally destined for condemnation. We are naturally destined to be declared guilty. But God has offered us an opportunity to be declared not guilty, to be declared righteous, to be justified. And it is not through law following. It is not through good works. Now, I'm no expert on this or a health guru, so please don't take any advice from me on the following matters. On some matters, yes, but on these matters, no. Because if you want to lose weight, it's really not that complicated. Just put out more energy than you put into your body. Then you'll be in a calorie deficit, and you will at some point start burning fat and you'll start losing weight. Now, some people think that attaining salvation is just like that. Like to get some kind of spiritual workout. That as long as you do enough good works, you can burn off all the bad stuff you have done. As long as you are in a good works surplus and a bad works deficit, then you can justify yourself. As long as you read your Bible, as long as you go to church, as long as you say your prayers, then you can have a clean slate. But Paul says, no. By the works of the law, no one will be saved. In fact, he writes that three times in the space of two verses just to drum it into our dull and prideful heads. But we can only be justified through faith in Jesus. We can only be made right with God by giving our whole selves over to Him. By turning away from living for ourselves and totally depending on Him. Running to Him for mercy. That is the only way to salvation. But sometimes there can be a tendency to slip back into works-based thinking. Sometimes we can think, God, look at how much I give. Look at my achievements for you, God. Look at my roster and how much I serve at church. God, look at my ministry and look at my shiny Bible college degree. Sometimes we can think that God has some kind of big cosmic star chart going on. But no, these add nothing to our salvation. Our only hope is in Jesus. There are no exclusions. We are justified by faith in Christ. Now, Paul imagines that some of his opponents might have a question at this point. Paul is now saying that you don't have to be Jewish in order to be saved. You don't have to adopt Jewish behavior in order to be saved. You can have full fellowship with non-Jewish people. And so his opponents at this point may think, aha, you are all now acting like Gentile sinners. You are acting as if you don't have the law. So then Jesus is serving sin. That is, Jesus is enabling sin to happen. Gotcha, Paul. But Paul says, definitely not. It's not sinful to eat with Gentiles. Jesus isn't serving sin. Jesus doesn't enable sin to happen. It would be sinful not to eat with the Gentiles. It would be sinful to rebuild the barriers that were torn down by Jesus. It would be sinful to insist on the law which could never save people. Look at me from verse 17. But if our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, if I put up barriers that were torn down, if I exclude people who are now included, I prove myself to be a transgressor. And all of this change comes through the death of Jesus. Look at me at verse 19. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Jesus' death that the law is fulfilled. It's in Jesus' death that the law's demands of sacrifice and death was fulfilled in the one who lived out the law perfectly. And Paul writes that we have been united to Jesus in his death and resurrection. Which means that the demands of the law now have no hold on us. We don't need to adopt any extra practices to be saved. But we're given a whole new life in Jesus. A new life that's lived in faith to Jesus, trusting in Him. We no longer live. We no longer have kingship over our own lives, but Christ lives in us. He's given us his Spirit, as we'll see in closer detail next week. And so we now live for him. We aren't forgiven in order to keep on sinning. We are forgiven in order to live for Jesus. And in his commentary, Craig Keener writes along these lines that we have complete safety and security in giving our lives over to Christ because he is the one who first gave his life for us. So there are no exclusions. We are justified by faith in Christ, not through the law. Look at me at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. If we could at all be justified through law following, through good works, and through adopting Jewish practices, then Christ suffered in vain. As we'll see more in depth next week. So then, how can you be sure of your salvation? How can we be sure of our justification? Not through our own actions. Not through our brownie points. Not by our ethnicity. Not by who we are. But we can only run to Jesus, who died on our behalf, who loved us and willingly laid down his life for us, who cleansed us, who made us right with God in his once for all death on the cross. We now stand in a state of justification. We have been justified and we are justified. And so on that last day when we stand before the throne, when Jesus Christ returns, we will be declared not guilty through Jesus' endless grace and mercy. If you want this assurance and salvation, then it can be yours today. If you haven't yet turned to Jesus, there are no exclusions. It doesn't matter who you are or what you have done. All we can do is turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. And you too can be declared not guilty. Justified by faith in Christ. Friend, if you haven't yet, today is a great day to do so. Let's pray. Lord God, we praise and thank you that even though we were still sinners and our backs were turned against you, that Christ died for us. We thank you so much that you loved us and that Christ gave his life for us so that we might be able to die to good works, die to sin, and live for you. Lord, we pray that you would help us to revel in this freedom of forgiveness. Rejoice in this great joy. Delight in your grace and mercy. That we may be free to serve you for your glory and our good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.